Okay, we're in Romans 11. We went through the first 10 verses last week. So we're beginning in verse 11 this week. Last week we pretty much looked at the idea of a remnant of Israel at all times. There's always a remnant. There's never a majority of believing Jews. And we know that ultimately in God's purposes, His people will be few. So, we're at 11, and Paul goes from the remnant of Israel, beginning in verse 11. So I ask, as he spoke about, let's look at verse 7 of 11. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, and that's because they sought a relationship with God based on their works, not by faith, as we've been going through 9, 10, and 11. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, Paul says in verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Are the Jews unrecoverable? Is sort of the question. Has God just kind of discarded them completely? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So, as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And then he goes into the illustration of the olive branches, the natural and wild olive trees, and the branches being broken off and grafted in. So we go through 11, and the farther we go into it, the more we'll see that really this is an issue, or it's a chapter that will end up dealing with eschatology. What's eschatology? Okay, study of last things. It has to do with, of course, prophecies. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We got all kinds of ideas. If we start with Corey and we go all the way over to Clint back here and we all gave our opinions on the last things, we would be here for a week talking about and explaining and understanding the differences. There's so many different ideas about the last days, the last things. We have the competing views, the views, the millennial views, right? Pre-millennial, post-millennial, amillennial. And when people get confused, they say, I just pan-millennial, you know, just all pan out in the end, kind of. And then there's preterism and partial preterism and dispensation, just all of these different views of eschatology. And I only bring that up to say that how we understand eschatology, to some degree, is how we look at Romans chapter 11. Because Romans chapter 11 is really Paul's fullest teaching on the nation of Israel. And how it is that we look at the future of the nation of Israel. So with all these disputes in our time, what, if anything, will happen to ethnic Israel, the Jews who exist today and will continue to exist. You know, and back in my early days as a Christian, you know, when Israel became a nation in 48, that was before my days. But when Israel became a nation in 48, for many, the clock started of the end times. And so using one phrase or a little phrase out of Matthew that said, this generation, the generation that sees this and whatever this is, will not pass away until Jesus returns. And so the generation, 1948. And so the focus became, how long is a generation? Well, it was 33 years at one point. So that gets you to 1981. Oh no, the 81 comes. No, it's 40 years. So that gets you to 88. And so then we saw a book, 88 Reasons Jesus Will Come Back in 88. And in 89, there had to be a revision. 89 reasons. I miscalculated by a year. And just so many of those kinds of ideas. And that has been happening from the beginning, and it's going to be happening all the way till the end, when we know that it's not for us to know the times or the seasons. That's in God's hand. But so many writers on eschatology are predicting and missing and then rewriting, you know, Hal Lindsey. He was the one who we first read in the 70s. And he has had to change so many things, and he's still changing things, and he's still on TV and all of those things. Continues on when you'd wonder how it is that he could still sell a book. But I guess he does. I don't know. I was looking, 1974, a man named John Walford from Dallas. He's kind of a famous eschatology guy. He wrote a book called Armageddon, Oil in the Middle East, 1974. Walford is not a date setter. He's not a knucklehead. He has a particular view. And so this 1974, Armageddon, Oil in the Middle East, and then when the Gulf War happened in 91, he reissued that. And he reissued it with a brand new cover that had a contemporary jet for the Gulf War. And he added a subtitle, Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East. What the Bible says about the future of the Middle East and the end of Western civilization. Then he updated it again, and he died in the middle of his update, and one of his colleagues finished it in 07, and the book is now Armageddon, Oil, and Terror. Not a lot of change to it, but it's 12 events related to the end time prophecies, and here's that seem eerily close to coming true in 07. I would say that he probably said the same thing in 74, and then in 91. And 07. And now some of the events going on today, we say, ooh, this is eerie. This really looks like Jesus is coming back anytime. Well, we have the Word of God that tells us things are not going to ramp up getting better, right? It's just the way it is. It's the way the world is. And it's chaotic. And part of it, we know more about what's going on everywhere. And part of it is spiraling down in a way. Romans 1 says that it will happen that way. So, here we come to chapter 11. And what does the Bible truly say about the future of Israel? And we have many ideas about that from many people. Beginning in verse 11, this hardening of the Jews, in these first group of verses we see here, the Jews have been hardened. In verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So that God has a purpose. They harden themselves against the truth of His Word. They harden themselves against His Messiah. He hardens their hearts. And these who are not believing have been hardened. But the hardening of the Jewish people who were God's people and yet rejected Him had a purpose. God has a purpose. And that's what verse 11 begins. He says, I ask you, was their fall final? Was it irreversible, irrevocable? And Paul says, of course not. And he says, God has a purpose for it. And notice what God's purpose is, he says. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So as to make Israel jealous. Now, verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so God is able, by His providence, to cause good to come out of evil, right? We know that. So because of Israel's trespass, their hardened condition against God, their rejection of the gospel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And Paul says, I'm magnifying my own ministry, verse 13, with this result of Jewish jealousy leading to salvation. He's the apostle. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But his ultimate goal in talking this way is he's hoping that some of his, verse 14, I magnify my ministry at the end of verse 13 in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. That's his ultimate goal. So Israel's sin has caused the gospel to come to the Gentiles, which makes the Jews jealous, and Paul is hoping in making the Jews jealous that the Jews will be saved. Some of them, anyway. He knows all of them will not be. So Paul's magnifying his own ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. Indirectly, the Jews were being blessed by their own hardening. This jealousy and envy, Paul says, is he's hoping to have a hardening effect. This hardening where he says in verse 7, the rest were hardened. Not all the Jews were hardened. Some of the elect Jews, the Jews who were chosen before the foundation of the world, they have obtained what they were looking for because they came to Christ by faith. But the rest were hardened. And we go all the way up to verse 25 that we'll get to eventually. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. So the hardening is for the rest. From verse 7, a partial hardening. Excuse me. And that partial hardening is at work. We saw that in chapter 10. Verse 19, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. So go all the way back to Moses and then Isaiah. And you look through the Old Testament story, this partial hardening has been in effect from the get-go almost of the nation of Israel. And so they have been hardened against God. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Chapter 11, verse 1, I asked then, did God reject His people? Not completely. And that's where Paul says, I'm a Jew, I've come to Christ. So the hardening is partial. Some of the Jews, the elect Jews, have obtained it. And so that's where Paul is going with that. Stick your finger here. Go to Acts chapter 13. The partial hardening is at work. The remnant is being saved. And this has been happening, like I say, all the way from Moses. Begin in chapter 13. Let's look at verse 44. Paul is with Barnabas. They are in Antioch in Pisidia, their first city, as they are on the first missionary journey. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. It's already been happening. And began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So the Jews have hardened themselves. That has brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And now Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, says, "We're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Then we could go to chapter 18, where Paul is in Corinth. Paul's in Corinth in chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So you get the picture there. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. This process that he's talking about in Romans 11 has been ongoing. The Jews are hardened, rejecting. Paul began his ministry going into the synagogues first, and then when they rejected, he would turn to the Gentiles. So, in God's kindness, he causes the jealousy of the Jews to be the means of their salvation, both the Gentiles' salvation and ultimately some Jews also. So these Jews watch the Gentiles, they hear the gospel, they see the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. Those who've embraced Christ, the elect Jews, become envious. They embrace the message as they're envying the Gentiles who are blessed by God. The Holy Spirit uses that envy to bring them to Christ. And so Paul concludes this in verse 12. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be or mean? Their rejection was the door that kind of opened up evangelism to the Gentiles. Then how much more will their fullness mean? Again, the same word fullness is used in verse 25. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the fullness of the Jews, the full inclusion of the Jews, he's asking, if all of this is happening to bring the Gentiles to faith, how much more when the full number of the Jews are saved? How much more will that mean for the world? In both verses, whether it be right here in verse 12, And in verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews. Both verses, that fullness speaks of the full number of the elect. The context, if it doesn't dictate it, it certainly points to the fact that when he's talking about the fullness of the Jews and then the fullness of the full inclusion of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Jews is talking about when all of the elect are saved, the fullness of them. If Israel's failure brought riches to the Gentiles, then surely the salvation of the full number of Israelites who'd been predestined to be saved, which we could go back to chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So there's only all who are born Israelites do not belong to true Israel. So the salvation of the full number of the Israelites who've been predestined to be saved, and that's not just the salvation of a remnant at any one particular time. There's a remnant in Isaiah's day. There's a remnant of believers in Moses' day. There's a remnant through all of time. And when he talks about the full inclusion of the Israelites, he's talking about all of the remnants put together of all the Jews who will be saved. And so that's what he's talking about here, that is going to be the blessing to the world when all of these Jews who are saved and are following the Lord along with the fullness of the Gentiles. There'll be progressively, as the Jews are being saved, progressively a huge blessing to the entire world. This unity, fellowship, cooperation among all the peoples of God, all the people of God in the worldwide enterprise of the gospel and the spreading. I just thought about Ephesians 2:14. He himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the wall, down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. Jew and Gentile. They're no longer Jew and Gentile, at least spiritually. And there's going to be a time when all of us are one. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. Father, that they may be one as we are one. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father. Made me think about, what do we have in common with Israel today? Democracy. Spiritually, we have anything in common with them? Not really much, do we? I mean, they've rejected their Messiah. We're beginning to, as a nation, but individually, we have very, very little in common with Israel. We have some common, common world causes, right? I mean, common causes, geopolitically, but do we really have much at all in common with Israel? Yeah. Yes. That shouldn't have happened. It was miraculous. I guess is what you're saying. Yeah. The problem is, to be God's people, they have to turn to God.
through Christ. They haven't, is what I'm saying. They're not turned to God's people, right? We're still looking at what's happening here. There is a remnant, but they're not turning en masse to Christ. No one is, to speak of. There are nations that are turning more to Christ, but again, individual is how God's dealing with us now, and we'll see how he does that with the Gentiles here. But what in verse 12, here's what I think Paul is saying. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous that some may be saved. Paul is talking about right now, I want to see Jews saved, my people. Now, I want to see that. In chapter 11, here in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant. What other verse? We'll get to verse 14. In order that somehow I make my Jews jealous, I make my fellow Jews jealous and save some. Now, he's talking about in the present. Verse 30. Just as you were, speaking to the Gentiles, at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. So many people look at this turning, this verse 12, the full inclusion of Israel being at the end, being a revival of the nation at the very end, almost at the end of history, right before Jesus comes back. Paul's emphasis is on now. He wants now for these Jews to be turning to him. Not just talking about what happens in the future, but the sum, if you will, of all the remnants. He's been talking about Moses. He's talked about Isaiah. He's talked about, then we looked at Paul in Acts where some of them are coming. And it's these remnants of Jews through all the ages that will eventually be make up the full inclusion that he's talking about there in verse 12, the sum of all the remnants, the full inclusion, the fullness of the Jews. So that's just a thought for as we go through chapter 11. He's not just looking to the future. He's looking for right now. And he's talking about what used to be. And he's talking about what's going to be. So he's just gathering up all this full inclusion of the Jews, the ideas. Verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry included Jews, but Paul was particularly sent to the Gentiles. He says that in his testimony in Acts 26, as he's telling Agrippa about his salvation. I'll read Galatians 2, 8 and 9, 2, 7 and 8. I'm sorry, Galatians 2, 7 and 8. Paul writing to the Galatians, talking about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They went on their first missionary journey. There were some questions because so many Gentiles were being saved. The question was, do they need to become Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow all the Jewish laws? And so the Jerusalem Council settles, no, they don't. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians, when they first saw that I had been trusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised,
just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what God called me when he met on the Damascus Road and God strikes him blind and saves him in Acts 9. When that happens, God tells him, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. So that's Paul's ministry. And that's why he's saying here in Romans 11 that I'm magnifying my ministry to the Gentiles, so that maybe some of my Jewish countrymen will be saved. I magnify, I esteem, if you will, glory to the ministry that God has given me, serious about being used as God's means to fulfill His eternal purpose in bringing the Gospels to the Gentiles so that His fellow countrymen will become jealous and hopefully be saved. And the result, he says in verse 15, for if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And that's his introduction into that illustration he uses of the olive tree. But the result of the Jewish rejection in verse 15, as the gospel is being preached to the nations, to the Gentiles, those who accept it by faith become reconciled to God. They become reestablished in their relationship with God. How is it that we are reconciled to God, restored back to a right relationship with God? When were we ever in a right relationship with God? I mean, to be reconciled means you come back to a place you were. Is that right? Reconciled? Were we okay when we were conceived? Were we okay when we were born? The reconciliation brings us back to a relationship. That's the way I understand reconciliation. It brings us back to a relationship Adam and Eve originally had in the garden. A restored relationship. And so we go 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. New things have come. And because of that, now we have the ministry of reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. We have the ministry, and we beg you, people, to be reconciled to God. So that whole idea of reconciliation, we're reestablished in our personal relationship with God. And so, as the gospel is preached in verse 15 and 16, if their rejection means a reconciliation of the world, so the sin-hardened Israelites are notice this transformation. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? They'll be raised from the dead. Spiritual resurrection will happen. The change was dramatic. I mean, think about Paul on Damascus Road. Think about your life before you were saved. If you maybe weren't saved as a young child and had grown up in church, the change that happened when you're born again and you trust Christ. But Paul on the Damascus Road is the dramatic example of, as he says here, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That's what happens in conversion. The spiritual resurrection that come. I was reading Hendrickson, William Hendrickson, He reminded me of a song we used to sing that we haven't sung here, I don't think, but we used to sing it over and over and over at the end of a service, and so I just remember it that way. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and strife, Jesus, I come. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come. I mean, that's out of my bondage, sorrow, I said strife, but night is the words of the song. That's kind of how I sing songs. But that's the dramatic change that will happen as these Jews are coming to Christ. And then Paul uses this illustration. If a part offered as first fruits is holy, or if the dough offered, if a piece of the dough is offered and that's holy, then the whole lump is holy. And then he introduces this, if the root is holy, so are the branches. They're set apart for God. They're holy, they're sanctified in that they've been set apart for God's use. And if the root is holy, so are the branches that are nourished by the root. The Jews who turn to God are now set apart, and they devote themselves to God's eternal purposes. And so here the root and the dough represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if we want to do all of the forefathers of Israel. The branches of the olive tree are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of Israel who are in this branch, the root being made Abraham. Paul doesn't explain it too much. He doesn't give us too much, but he says that this tree that feeds off of the root and the branches are the natural branches, that's the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if the root is holy, the entire batch is set apart by the Lord to live for Him. And so context is important here. Notice in verse 13, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. There's the context before this illustration. And in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, speaking to the Gentiles, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So he says, I magnify my ministry, then you Gentiles don't be arrogant. In the middle of that is their acceptance is life from the dead. So he's not really talking about what's happening in the future. He's talking about life from the dead for those who are believing, whether they believe in the Old Testament, in Paul's day, or the future. He's not referring to what will happen at the close of world history. It just doesn't fit the context. The context is verse 13, I'm magnifying my ministry. Verse 17, you were grafted, you who are believers in the church in Rome were grafted, and he's talking to them now. Don't be arrogant toward the branches, toward the Jews. There was a problem in the church in Rome. The Gentiles seemingly were a little bit arrogant and looking down on the Jews. But verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing roots of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So Paul begins to warn these Gentiles. He warns them in verse 18, don't be arrogant. He warns them in verse 20,
do not become proud, but fear. Then verse 22, note then the kindness and severity of God's severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Paul felt like it was necessary to warn these Gentiles about their pride, about their arrogance. And he seems to allude that there's some prideful Gentiles in the church in Corinth. In Rome. I keep calling Corinth. I'm in Rome. Looking down on the fellow members who were Jews, feeling superior. The Gentile numbers were growing. The percentage of Jews in the church was declining. In fact, we can't go very much farther. Chapter 12, verse 3. Show you a pattern of Paul's teaching once we get into the application. Chapter 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, the other person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Verse 13, let's see, verse 10. First of chapter 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Verse 13. Therefore, do not pass judgment on one another any longer. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each one of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. One more, 15, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So there seemed to be an air of judgmentalism, pride, arrogance, especially from the Gentiles towards the Jews. So he begins this illustration in verse 17 of chapter 11 about the branches were broken off and a wild shoot, the Gentiles, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. I think we'll stop. We've got a little more than 5 minutes. Let's read that section right there before we stop. And this will, you can study ahead of time. We'll work through this illustration. But if some of the branches were broken off and you... Now, verse 13, I'm speaking to y'all, Gentiles. It's a plural. Verse 17, he switches to a singular. And he says, if some of the branches were broken off, you. So he's directing this to each and every individual in the church, not collectively. So, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, talking to the Gentiles again, although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others, those natural branches that weren't broken off. You were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So we'll look at that next week and see the implications. Anything? Any questions? Any comments? Yeah, next week. Yeah. Okay. Father, we do thank You that as wild olive branches, You have grafted us into the natural tree, that we might be nourished by the root, the covenants that You made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the covenants that brought promises to Your people, that brought believers into a right relationship. I pray that You would keep us humble, that You would keep us grateful, that we would understand the privilege that we have, that the gospel has come freely to the world according to Your purposes. Lord, we pray for those who are hardened in sin, whether they be Jew or Gentile. We pray that You would bring them to a place of jealousy outside the camp, outside the family of God, and that You might adopt them and bring them in by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.